Well, turn with me again, please, to Romans chapter 1. And we continue this morning then our studies in this book of Romans. This is our third study. And we've seen so far that Paul has begun this epistle by introducing what is going to be his main theme throughout, namely the gospel, the Christian good news. And having done that, having introduced the gospel as his main theme, he has then briefly moved on to bring into view the Roman believers. These are the people to whom he's writing this letter. And he's done several things. He has called down God's grace and God's peace upon them in verse 7. He has spoken of his prayers for them in verses 8 to 10. And he has also expressed something of his hopes for them in verses 11 to 15. So that's basically what we've seen so far then, that Paul has introduced the gospel as his main theme, and he has then gone on to briefly bring into view these Roman believers to whom he's actually writing this letter. But what we discover this morning as we come now to verse 16 is that Paul returns back to his main theme, and he comes out with this stirring, well-known declaration: I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, at first sight, that may appear a little bit strange to us. I am not ashamed of the good news. Well, when was anybody ever ashamed of good news? You might be ashamed of bad news. If Paul had been going round telling people that God doesn't love this world that has rebelled against him, that God has written this world off, that there is no saviour for sinners, that there is no answer to the problem of man's sin, that hell is absolutely unavoidable for every man, woman, boy and girl, then Paul might well have said, I'm not ashamed of the bad news. You can understand that, that would make sense. But why does he have to say, I'm not ashamed of the good news? Well, I think Paul gives us the answer to that in another of his letters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he writes this, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. And Paul is saying there that men and women are naturally biased against the gospel. Men and women are naturally blind, he says, to the Christian good news. So that as Paul went around that first century Roman world, telling people, look, I've got good news for you. The Son of God has died on a cross. You don't need to go to hell for the sins that you've committed. People didn't respond by saying, wow, Paul, that is fantastic news. That's wonderful. That's brilliant. That's superb. Let's flee immediately to this Son of God and be saved from hell. No. They were blind to this good news that Paul was telling them. Some, of course, responded like that because God had opened their eyes in his grace. But many people, most people, were blind to Paul's good news. They just couldn't see it. The Son of God has died on a cross. That's just plain silly, they said. Whoever heard of a God dying on a cross? Whoever heard of a great Saviour being crucified? That's incoherent. It's nonsense. It's foolishness. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the foolishness of what we preach. Now, Paul isn't saying that he himself thinks the gospel is foolishness. But he's quoting what people generally were saying as Paul went around the great centres of Greek thought and Greek culture, places like Athens and Corinth, where people had their elaborate, sophisticated philosophies and worldviews, their Epicureanism, their Stoicism, and so on. And when they heard this man Paul going on about a man dying on a cross, they laughed. What foolishness, they said. They looked down their noses at this primitive, unenlightened message that Paul was preaching. And it's the same today, isn't it? Some of you young people are perhaps at university. Others, I know, are hoping to go to university in the next 12 months. And you'll find there that those universities are filled with academics who flaunt their philosophies and worldviews, their feminism, their Marxism, their humanism, their postmodernism, and who absolutely look down their noses at the message of a crucified Jesus. The rest of us are exposed to it as well, aren't we? On the media, the delightful Mr. Dawkins who keeps walking onto our television screens and promoting his aggressively naturalistic worldview. How that man looks down his nose at the Christian gospel. How are we to respond? How are we to respond to this general consensus in society that the gospel is foolishness, it's silly, it's incoherent, it's just nonsense. It doesn't compare to our sophisticated philosophies. Well, we're to respond in exactly the same way that Paul did 2,000 years ago. We are not ashamed. We are not ashamed of the Christian gospel. Yes, many people might be. Yes, many people might be denouncing it as foolishness, but we are not ashamed. Well, why wasn't Paul ashamed? Why wasn't he ashamed of the gospel? Why was he so confident? In a world where society at large considered his gospel with such contempt, why was he so confident about it? Well, I think he gives us three reasons. The first reason why Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel was its character. Its character. And what was the character? What is the character of the Christian gospel then? Well, in a word, it's powerful. It's powerful. Look at verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In other words, Paul is saying that I may not have the aesthetic appeal of the trendy academics and intellectuals of my day. They may speak to packed lecture halls and auditoriums. I preach on the street corners and in people's homes. They may speak with great rhetorical elegance. I preach with a lisping, stammering tongue. They may speak of these great concepts like virtue and morality. I preach about a man crucified between two thieves. I may not have their aesthetic appeal. But the fact is, Paul is saying, the fact is, that all of their speaking, all of their rhetoric, all of their lecturing, it doesn't actually do anything. It doesn't actually achieve anything. It doesn't have any power. It may engage people, it may stimulate people, it may entertain people. But in the last analysis, it leaves people in exactly the same place that it found them. Whereas my preaching, Paul is saying, my gospel, it actually does something. It achieves something. It has power. It doesn't simply engage and stimulate and entertain. It saves people. It finds people lost, woefully estranged from Almighty God, and liable to His eternal wrath. But it leaves them reconciled to their Maker, at peace with the living God. My gospel, he's saying, it has power. It does something. And you and I must be persuaded of this morning as Christians. We live in a society in which many different messages are being disseminated all the time. There's the message of secular humanism. There's the message of Islam. There's the message of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And there's the message of the Christian gospel. And often, perhaps, these other messages seem to have far more advantages than ours does. more resources, more manpower, more technology, more influence? How do we compete with them, we say? How on earth is our message going to win converts in a society where all these other messages are going out at the same time? But what we've got to understand is that no other message in the whole world, no other message is the power of God. But the Christian gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the power of God. We might be just few people who are communicating it in our land today. We might be communicating it with few gifts and few abilities and few resources. But the gospel is itself the power of God. We're not on a level playing field with these other messages. Theirs has no power. Ours is the power of God himself. But notice that Paul goes on, it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And some of you might be inclined to rather shake your head and tut-tut at Paul's wording here. Because isn't Paul rather suggesting that the saving power of God is somehow dependent upon our faith? Doesn't Paul know that we can't have faith, we can't believe without the saving power of God anyway? It's the saving power of God that creates faith. Doesn't he realize that? Well, of course Paul knows that. Of course he realizes that. And occasionally he emphasizes it. You go to Ephesians chapter 2, and that's his emphasis there, that faith is a gift of God. But Paul's great concern in the New Testament, Paul's major concern, isn't that we understand faith as a gift of God. Yes, at times he emphasizes that. But his major concern is that we understand that faith is required of us. That we have a responsibility to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he speaks as he does here in this verse. He's anxious that his readers in Rome and his readers in Newcastle and his readers everywhere should realize that they need to make sure that they are placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, if you're not a Christian this morning, the issue for you isn't whether God is giving you the gift of faith or not, whether God is regenerating you or not, whether God is converting you or not. That's not your business. The great issue for you this morning is, am I believing in Christ? That's my responsibility. That's what the gospel commands me to do. Am I doing it? Are you doing it this morning? That is the issue that Paul wants to emphasize in this verse. But then notice that he carries on, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, what's he saying here? Is he simply here stating an historical fact? That as Jesus predicted in Acts chapter 1, the gospel would begin in Jerusalem, then it would progress to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that the first people to believe in Christ were Jews, and the Gentiles chronologically believed in Christ after the Jews did. Is that what Paul is saying here? Well, I don't think it is. I don't think Paul is simply here stating an historical fact. I think he's stating an abiding principle. That the gospel is, and always will be, in a sense, the Jews' gospel. Now that doesn't mean that within the Christian church, Jewish believers have more rights and more privileges and more importance than Gentile believers do. But in Romans 11, Paul does describe the church as a tree. And a tree in which the Jews are the natural branches. And the Gentiles are what he calls wild branches that have been grafted in from elsewhere. And he does seem to indicate that there's a certain appropriateness about Jews being converted, Jews becoming Christians, Jews believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that doesn't apply to Gentiles. And I think that this means that the Christian church ought always to regard Jewish evangelism as a priority. It ought always to be high on our agenda. Oh, but we say the Jews are so difficult to evangelize. They're so resistant. They're so stubborn. They're so implacably opposed to the gospel. Well, that may be true, but at the same time, we've got to remember that there is this peculiar appropriateness about evangelizing the Jews. There's this peculiar appropriateness about the Jews coming to Jesus Christ. They are the natural branches of the tree, Paul says. Now, it may be that at this moment in time, most of those branches are severed from the tree through their unbelief, but they're still the natural branches. And the gospel is still, I think, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. So we've seen then, first of all, why isn't Paul ashamed of the gospel? Because of its character. It's powerful. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. First the Jew, secondly the Gentile. But the second reason why Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel is its content. Its content. And what is the content of the gospel? But in a word, righteousness. Righteousness. Verse 17, for in the gospel, notice that important word for, he's connecting this. Why is the gospel the power of God? For, he says, in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed. That's what it literally says, a righteousness, or the righteousness of God. But what's Paul talking about here? What does he mean by the righteousness of God? Now, those of you who come on a Wednesday night will know that we're currently looking through the attributes of God. And by that we mean, of course, God's character. We're answering the question, what is God like? And a few weeks ago, we looked specifically at the righteousness of God, and we saw that the righteousness of God is that aspect of his character whereby he always keeps his covenants. When God enters into a covenant with somebody, he always, invariably, abides by the terms of that covenant. He's unswerving from it because he's a righteous God. He's a God of righteousness. And when we read here then that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, at first sight it might appear to be that, at first sight Paul might appear to be saying that in the gospel this particular aspect of God's character is revealed, his righteousness, this quality of God whereby he always keeps his promises, he always keeps his covenant. Paul seems to be saying at first sight that in the gospel that particular characteristic, that particular attribute of God is revealed. And of course there's some truth in that, isn't there? All of God, or many of God's attributes, are revealed in the gospel. God's love is revealed in the gospel. God's grace is, God's holiness is, God's wrath is, and God's righteousness certainly is revealed in the gospel. But I don't think that is actually what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about the righteousness of God as an aspect of God's character. Because look at what he goes on to say. In the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. Now, if Paul is talking about righteousness as an aspect of God's character, that doesn't really make sense, does it? What does he mean by a righteousness that is by faith? We've already mentioned that tomorrow is the anniversary of 9/11, and the focus will again be on the work of those New York firemen who acted with such bravery on that terrible day. Now suppose that I was to say that 9/11 revealed, or on 9/11, the courage of those firemen was revealed. That would make sense, wouldn't it? That would be a coherent, sensible sentence. But suppose I was to say, in 9/11, the courage of those firemen was revealed, a courage that is by faith. That doesn't make sense, does it? It's nonsense. It doesn't make sense to talk about an aspect of someone's character and then add the two words, by faith. And so I don't think that is what Paul is talking about. I think that when he talks about the righteousness of God here, he's not talking about an aspect of God's character. He's talking about a legal status that God confers upon people. A legal status that God confers upon people. Imagine you're up at court for some crime that it has been alleged you have committed. And during that long and protracted court case, various people will speak. There'll be people speaking up in prosecution, and there'll be people speaking up in defense, and it'll go on for some time. And then eventually, the day will come when the judge calls the court to order, and he clears his throat, and he delivers his verdict. And in that moment, the judge is conferring a certain legal status upon you, isn't he? Either a legal status of you being in the wrong, in which case you will have to be punished, you'll have to go to prison or pay some large fine or whatever it is, or he's conferring upon you a legal status of being in the right, in which case you will walk out of that court a free person, totally immune from any punishment. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. When he's talking about this righteousness of God, he's talking about a legal status that God, the highest judge in the whole universe, in the highest court in the whole universe, confers upon men and women, a legal status of being in the right. So that those men and women upon whom that legal status has been conferred can walk out of that highest court in the universe, the court of heaven itself, totally immune from punishment. That's what Paul is talking about here. And then you see, those two words, by faith, make sense, don't they? Because Paul is saying that this is how we receive this legal status. This is how we receive God's righteousness. This is how we receive this legal standing that God is conferring upon men and women. We receive it by faith. And when we exercise faith, then this legal status of being in the right is conferred to us. And Paul quotes, you can see, from the Old Testament prophecy of Habakkuk to that effect, to support what he's saying. He say, just as it is written, he says, the righteous will live by faith. Probably better translated, the righteous by faith will live. And so, Paul is saying then that the content of this gospel that I'm not ashamed of, the content is a righteousness, a legal status of being in the right, which God confers upon people. And the way in which we receive it is by faith. Third reason that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is its context. Its context. And what is the context of the gospel? Well, in a word, universal unrighteousness. Universal unrighteousness. You'll notice that in verse 17, as we've already said, Paul writes there, in the gospel, a righteousness of God, or the righteousness of God, is revealed. Then if you skip over a page or two to chapter 3, verse 21, you'll notice that Paul continues with very similar language. But now, he says, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, or has been revealed. To which the law and the prophets testify, and he talks a bit about this righteousness. So it's almost as if in chapter 3, verse 21, he's continuing where he left off in chapter 1, verse 17, about this righteousness from God. And what we have, therefore, in between, what we have in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, is this large interlude in which Paul is basically condemning the whole world as unrighteous. And you see, that is why we need this righteousness that he's just talked of in verse 17. That is why this legal status that God confers upon people of being in the right, that's why it's such good news. That's why it's so important. That's why it's so vital. Because naturally, natively, we are all, the whole population, the whole world, we are all unrighteous. Our deeds, our behavior, our acts, our thoughts, our words, everything about us is unrighteous. It doesn't meet God's requirements. And if we were to simply appear in God's courtroom in that state, then we would definitely be condemned to punishment. And so this is why it's absolutely vital that in the gospel, a righteousness has been revealed. A righteousness that can be ours, that can be transferred, conferred upon us when we believe. And so, as I say, in this interlude, from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is basically tarring the whole world with one brush, a brush of being unrighteous, not meeting God's requirements. And he kind of works through the world's population in stages, and he begins in this section, in verses 18 to 32, talking about the Gentiles. That's who he's talking about in verses 18 to 32. He's talking about the Gentile world. That's where he begins. And he first of all condemns them. He first of all shows how the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people of his day, how they were so unrighteous. How do we know he's talking about the Gentiles? Well, I think it's fairly obvious from verses 19 and 20, because did you notice how as he accuses these people in these verses, he doesn't appeal, does he, to the law of Moses? He doesn't appeal to the Old Testament. He doesn't say, look, you're sinning against God because the law tells you to do this and you're not doing it. And the law says don't do that and you are doing it. He doesn't appeal to the law. He appeals to something more basic. He appeals to creation. He says that God has made plain in the creation about himself so that men are without excuse. And so I think for that reason that Paul here isn't, in these verses, talking about Jews, because they had the law, he could have appealed to that. He's talking in these verses about Gentiles, those who didn't have the law of God in their possession. And he's saying that these people then, these Gentiles, they are unrighteous. They don't meet God's requirements. And just as we close, just want to notice three things that he says about these Gentiles. First of all, he says that they have enough knowledge to leave them without excuse. They have enough knowledge to leave them without excuse. They may not have the law. They may not have the Old Testament. They may not have the Ten Commandments in a written form. But they have enough knowledge, Paul says, to leave them utterly without excuse. They have knowledge from two sources, from the creation, as we've already said. When they see the mountains and the sky and the sun and the stars and the sea, when they see the vastness of the creation, the complexity of the creation, the beauty of the creation, the indestructibleness of the creation, that is a clear message to them that there is a God in heaven who requires them to live better than they are living. So the creation leaves them without excuse. But not only the creation, their conscience as well. Go to the end of the passage, verse 32. As he sums up, he says, although they know God's righteous decree, that those who deserve such things, those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do them, but approve of those who do. So he says, they know God's righteous decree. Well, how do they know it? They don't have the law. Clearly they know it in some kind of innate way. They know it because God has inbuilt in their very persons, in their very consciences, a knowledge of what God requires. And so that's what Paul is saying, first of all, about these Gentiles. They have enough knowledge to be without excuse. Now this morning, you may be someone who doesn't have the privileges that many people in this room do have. You may not have been brought up in a Christian home, you may know very little of the Bible. Perhaps you've never even seen a Bible before today. Perhaps you don't know anything about the Bible. You couldn't recite a single verse, a single passage from the Bible. You've never been to church before, perhaps. You've never heard the Christian message explained to you before. And so perhaps you're thinking, well, I can't be blamed then for disobeying God. But Paul is saying, no, you are without excuse. Because you know enough from the creation around you. And you know enough even from what your own conscience is telling you all the time. That you are without excuse for being unrighteous and for not meeting God's requirements. The second thing that Paul is saying about these Gentiles is that one day they will face the consequence of their unrighteousness. One day they'll face the consequence of their unrighteousness. Again, go to verse 32 at the end of the passage. He says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, etc., that they know that these things deserve death. And Paul there, I don't think, as elsewhere in the Bible, he's not simply talking about death as that single act when your body shuts down. He's talking about death and all its retinue, all its train, all that death brings with it in terms of God's wrath, in terms of judgment, in terms of hell. All that death ushers a man or a woman into. And he's saying then that one day these Gentiles will face that. One day they will face the consequences of their unrighteousness. And again, he's saying that to you this morning. Again, you might be somebody who doesn't know about the gospel. You haven't heard the gospel before. You haven't been familiar with the Bible. You haven't had it since you were little. You haven't had it explained to you carefully. You're just a complete stranger to the Christian message. Well, Paul's saying that not only are you without excuse because you know enough from creation and from your conscience, but he's saying one day you will face the consequence of your unrighteousness. One day you will stand before God and God will punish you. And God will punish you everlastingly because you haven't met his requirements and you haven't lived in the way that he wanted you to live. Third thing that Paul is saying about these Gentiles is that the sheer scale of their unrighteousness indicates that they are already prematurely experiencing something of the wrath of God. If you noticed in verse 18, he says the wrath of God is being revealed. He uses a present tense. It is being revealed. In what sense is the wrath of God being revealed right now? Well, he says it's been revealed in a very particular way. You notice he uses a certain phrase three times in this passage. Four words. God gave them over. In verse 24 we have it. He talks about how these people made idols. In verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, etc. And we read, therefore, God gave them over to sexual impurity. We have it again in verse 26. In verse 25, Paul has said that, again, they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, to homosexual desires, as he explains there. Then again, we have it in verse 28. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. And so, Paul is saying then that God's wrath is already being revealed against these Gentiles now, in the present. Because God is abandoning them to some extent, abandoning them to the full outworking of their sin. So that they haven't just committed idolatry and stopped at that, but they've gone on from idolatry to commit sexual perversion, homosexuality. There's no way that this can allow us to conclude homosexuality is merely an alternative lifestyle. It's a sin. The next step along the road of sin. Paul says, from idolatry. It's the consequence. It's the next step. After men and women have committed idolatry, then they go on to commit homosexual acts with one another. And so he's saying then that God now is revealing his wrath against these Gentiles because he's abandoning them to some extent. He's giving them over to the full terrible consequences of their sin. He's not restraining them. He's not restraining them from their sinful desires. He's just letting them go. He's just letting them live out all their terrible sinful lifestyles. It's a terrible list, isn't it, in verse 29 and 30. I won't go through it. It's almost endless. And Paul's saying then, again, not only to people in those days, but to you today, if you are part of this society of ours, which is so full of these things, if you are participating this morning in sexual perversion, in the envy and the murder and the strife and the deceit and the malice and all those other sins that Paul mentioned, it's because God's wrath is already being revealed against you. And God is already, to some extent, giving you over to the consequences of your sins. And so, to conclude then, Paul is saying that for these three reasons, because the Gentiles first of all, without excuse for their unrighteousness, because one day they'll face the consequences of their unrighteousness, and because they're already, to some extent, experiencing God's wrath, for those three reasons, this righteousness that is revealed in the gospel is the best news ever. For you this morning, as this person that I've been talking about, for you as somebody who perhaps has no experience of the gospel, who has never heard it before, who is new to it all, for you, these three things are true. You're without excuse. One day you'll face the consequences of your sin, and you're already perhaps to some extent experiencing God's wrath now. And so for you this morning, this is the best ever news, that there is a righteousness in the gospel, a legal standing of being in the right, that God is willing to confer upon you. So that even though your life has been so full of this sin and this unrighteousness, you will at the end of the day walk out of God's court, the highest court in the universe, acquitted, immune from punishment, vindicated, declared right, your name, your character, your reputation intact. Because God, in his grace, has conferred upon you this new standing, this new status of being in the right. You need to come to this gospel this morning. You need this righteousness. You need to receive it by faith. Because you're without excuse. You'll one day face the consequences of the life you're living at the moment, and God's wrath is already being revealed. Come and receive this righteousness by faith, offered in the gospel. Amen.